because of the territory that we're covering this morning. It's a lot, and I understand that it is sometimes hard to comprehend lengthy quotes when you're just hearing them read. And so that right there is almost every quote that I will read this morning. And thus it'll be a good resource for your review should you want to consider them in more detail. Okay, well, why don't we pray this morning before we look at this theme of penal substitution in church history. Father, we bless your name together. Lord, it is the Lord's day, the day that you've made, and you've called us to rejoice and be glad in it. I pray that you would give grace to each of us, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would help us to see the glories of the gospel as we consider the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Father, would you teach us? Would you write these truths upon our heart? And would you cause us to rejoice all the more in penal substitution, the gospel, and our Savior? We bless your name together, asking your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Penal substitution in church history. My aim this morning is twofold. First, I want to give an introductory overview of the development and articulation on the different theories regarding the atonement. And second, I want to present a solid case that penal substitution is and has been central to the Christian faith from the days of the apostles all the way to today. In the previous two sessions, I think most of you have made those, the focus has been on making a defense of this foundational doctrine from the Scriptures. In the first session, I defended this doctrine from the Old Testament, and in the second session, I defended this doctrine from the New Testament. So we can see up till now that it is very much rooted in Scripture. That does not negate our study today. But the question is, why spend time documenting the historic understanding and development of this doctrine, if Scripture is the ultimate and God-breathed authority? If Scripture is clear, why do we need church history? Does anybody want to take a stab at that question?
Because the Scriptures can be interpreted wrong. And so if you look how they interpret it in history, it can help you kind of see if you're looking at it right.
Exactly. It's a safeguard. It's not the sole authority. The Scriptures are the sole authority. But it is, nevertheless, very important. So the answer is simple. Throughout the centuries of Christ's church, God has raised up and gifted men with tremendous wisdom and ability in exegeting and understanding the Bible. Many of the great preachers and theologians of centuries past were men of tremendous learning. They were faithful contenders for the faith once for all delivered. And there were many of this number that suffered greatly for their stand for truth. So while we do not wholly lean on their understanding, we do want to know what they have said. These are men, as the author of the Hebrews says, whose faith we follow, as we determine that they faithfully follow Christ. These are men that, though being dead many centuries, some of them still speak to us today. And it's in this way that we are, as James White so often says, standing on the shoulders of giants, that enables us to see with the clarity we see with today. It's often alleged that the doctrine of penal substitution was the invention of the Reformation. I don't know if you all heard that objection or not. And if that is an accurate assessment, then we have a real problem. We should be rather alarmed if a core doctrine of faith, that's what I've been communicating with you, that's what the Scriptures seem to indicate to us, But we would be alarmed if a core doctrine of the faith was literally unknown for the first 1600 years of the church. If such was true, it would seem to deeply speak against this being a doctrine so deeply rooted in Scripture. Yet, if we can look to church history and see a clear strain of this doctrine being understood and taught by men from the past, since the days of the apostles, then we only have our confidence strengthened and affirmed. In the book that I quoted from a couple of times in the past two sessions, Pierced for Our Transgressions, we read this: "For if we find theologians who wrote at different times, in different cultural settings, with very different concerns, who would have fought tooth and nail about a whole wealth of theological questions, nevertheless standing shoulder to shoulder on this issue, penal substitution, we shall be all the more confident that we have reached the right conclusion about the teaching of Scripture." And Nick, that's very much what you said. So before we take a brief survey over what great thinkers in church history have said concerning this doctrine, I want to first give an overview of the various views of the atonement that developed over the past 2,000 years. And I want to do this not so we can spend time considering error, but so that your understanding of the truth may be helped and strengthened. Generally speaking, understandings of the atonement have been divided into two categories: objective theories of the atonement and subjective theories of the atonement. Now, I understand some of this language might be new. I'm going to simplify it as much as I can. It's really not that complex. At the heart of the objective theories of the atonement, and we're going to look at three today, there is the understanding that the work of Christ was absolutely necessary in order to overcome some sort of barrier that stood between man and God, so that reconciliation and restoration could take place. So when you think of objective theories of the atonement, think of an objective and necessary barrier that had to be removed, conquered, or dealt with. Whereas subjective theories of the atonement, on the other hand, reject the idea that any barrier exists between God and sinners so that God might then forgive sin. These subjective theories view the death of Christ as simply demonstrating something of God's character, thus they're subjective in nature. Whether they demonstrate God's love, or God's justice, or God's righteousness to humanity, they are only subjective, not accomplishing anything objective. These subjective theories of the atonement, and we will look at three of them this morning, are to make an impression upon man, not to actually accomplish any objective purpose. So I want to begin with a brief explanation of the three primary objective theories that have been formulated throughout the history of the church. And the three are, number one, Christus Victor; number two, vicarious satisfaction; and number three, penal substitution. Hopefully, with the past 2 weeks under our belt and looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can already see very clearly that penal substitution definitely is objective, in that there was a great barrier between God and man, and that was sin and divine justice that demanded a penalty for sin, and that the death of Christ atoned for that sin. It is objective. That's the third one we'll look at. But of the three objective views, we will begin with Christus Victor, and we could just think of Christ's victory. And this view gained traction in the early centuries of the church, though it is a deeply flawed view. Now do pay attention, because if there aren't questions in the end, I'm going to ask a couple, and I want y'all to be able to answer. That's the whole point of our time together this morning, to really help in the foundation of our understanding of this very important doctrine. When I say that this was a doctrine in the early church, Christus Victor, I want I want to make a little side note. The very early centuries of the church, there were many theological debates. There were not theological debates regarding the atonement. Really, the doctrine of the atonement began to come more into the forefront of the mind of the church in the medieval period, and especially in the Reformation. Now, that does not at all mean that people did not have views of the atonement in those early centuries. I'm just stating that it was not a hotly debated topic. What was hotly debated in the days of the early church, those early church councils? Who knows?
Deity of Christ.
The deity of Christ. Very much. You could look at the first major seven church councils, beginning with Nicaea, then Constantine, then Ephesus, and we would see that it is all surrounding the nature and deity of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about 325 AD, 381 AD, 454 AD. So for the first 500 years of the church, the doctrine and deity of Christ is forefront. First and foremost, that's clear. And so when we think of the atonement, we can just see that before the baby walks, he has to crawl. And so the atonement thinking and understanding was much more immature at that time. And so I want us, any time we read church history, particularly the church fathers, to keep this in mind. Because there is a lot of error, though there is a lot of good. So here we are, Christus Victor, the first objective theory of the atonement we'll look at. Christus Victor emphasized the death of Christ, overcoming the power of the devil, and breaking the rightful rule of Satan over all creation. Now, that might not at first sound too odd, but let me explain further. In this theory, the work of Christ was twofold. Number one, Christ, seen rightly as the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. And I think we're okay so far, aren't we? Number two, and here's where it gets wrong, Christ redeemed us, ransomed us, as we looked at in Mark 10:45 last week, from Satan's grip. And here we begin to have a problem. This view understood that Adam, in the fall, had sold himself and all his posterity to the devil, but in an actual transactional format, essentially giving the devil rightful possession or property rights over all humanity, as though the devil now owned us. And now we see the thinking come into play about this ransom. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We understand that ransom price to be paid to God to satisfy divine justice, as we looked at last week. Whereas this view understood that ransom price to be paid to Satan, essentially redeeming or purchasing back humanity from Satan's grip and control. Some in the early church would even go as far to say that Jesus, the God-man incarnate, actually tricked Satan by veiling his divine nature in flesh so that Satan didn't really know who he was crucifying. This view is expressed by C.S. Lewis, who does not have an orthodox understanding of the atonement. In the Chronicles of Narnia book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see there's Aslan, the Christ figure, the lion, who tricks the bloodthirsty white witch into killing him upon that stone table. And it was that act, the killing of Aslan upon the stone table, that ultimately sealed the witch's doom and frees the citizens of Narnia from her domain and rule. That is an excellent way to articulate Christus Victor. Though this theory gained traction in the early centuries, it did not gain universal approval. And I want you to note this. This is not something from the second century. This is still prevalent today. Many that are in the world claiming to be universalists, have their atonement theory rooted in Christus Victus, or Christus Victor. It was just last year that I met a man in our own neighborhood, Providence Village, Texas, who is a devout universalist and a staunch proponent of this theory of the atonement. It is what he's about. And he goes so far, and the logical conclusion is, that if Christ has redeemed humanity, Adam, and all his posterity from the grip of Satan, then we are all now God's, not God's ourselves, but we are all God's possession in Christ. We have all been liberated from Satan's grip. And so universalism is just the next logical step. So it is still prevalent today. The next view, this one much more encouraging, is that of vicarious satisfaction. Now, what do I mean when I say vicarious? Anybody can speak here. Yes, on behalf of somebody else. So, satisfaction on behalf of someone else. This sounds a little bit more like New Testament theology. Well, in the late 11th century, God raised up a key man in church history by the name of Anselm, who was appointed the Bishop of Canterbury and wrote what is considered to be one of the most brilliant books on the atonement that the world has ever known. Now, I'm not comparing Anselm to John Calvin. That would be unfair. I'm not comparing Anselm to Martin Lloyd-Jones. That would be unfair. But he is writing in the early stages of medieval theology, hardcore Roman Catholicism, and he writes a book titled Why God Became a Man. And it's phenomenal in its logic and understanding of the atonement. So keep that in mind. Anselm had been influenced by Augustine, who lived 600 to 700 years prior. And like others before him, Anselm saw a clear connection between the incarnation, God taking on flesh, being born into this world, and the atonement. And the book is an unfolding of his thoughts regarding the connection of the incarnation and the atonement, God's purposes in it all. He did depart from Christus Victor. And there were two main reasons that he did so. Number one, he rejected the idea that Christ's death was a ransom paid to the devil. He said in his book, the devil has no just claim on man. Contrary to that, he said, the Son of God offered himself to himself. Pretty radical thoughts for 1098 AD. Number two, he focused upon the legal necessity of the atonement in a way that had never been as clearly outlined before. He didn't believe God needed to become a man in order to have victory over the devil, but that the incarnation was necessary so that divine justice against sinners could be satisfied. He understood that the transgression of God's commands constitutes a debt of infinite proportions, that was his language, which no man can ever pay. God cannot simply cancel such debts, and God's justice must be satisfied. Anselm was able to tackle the great dilemma that we see articulated by Paul in Romans chapter 3. How can God be just and the justifier of wicked men? And he viewed the dilemma in this way. Number one, here's the logic of his argument. Only God himself can satisfy divine justice. No man could ever do that. Number two, only a man ought to make this satisfaction on behalf of men. Number three, therefore, a God-man must make this satisfaction. There's his logic. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is able to offer satisfaction for sins for the following two reasons. And here's how he stated it. Number one, Jesus was sinless. am not liable to death. His self-sacrifice was both willing and voluntary. Number two, since Jesus didn't have to die, his obedience unto death goes beyond what God requires of man, and therefore provides a satisfaction of divine justice that can then be credited to the account of others. It was Anselm's clearly articulated views that paved the way for penal substitution to become the dominant atonement theory in future centuries until today. Penal substitution is the third view we'll consider. It is also known by some as the representative view. And it was most clearly expounded in God's church during the Great Reformation of the 16th century. While Anselm emphasized that Christ's death provided vicarious satisfaction for divine justice, the later Reformation theologians, 450 to 600 years later, saw that Christ's death accomplished something very personal. Christ would die as my substitute for my sins. And that's where we get the term penal substitution. This view of penal substitution, which now is part and parcel with evangelical theology, stresses the reality that Christ took upon himself the punishment for sin we deserve. Anselm held high divine justice and the need for satisfaction. The Reformers simply took the next step and spoke not only of the need for sin to be satisfied or atoned for, but for the punishment due to sin to be satisfied or expiated. Whereas Anselm focused more on the righteous demands of God's law being satisfied by Christ on our behalf, John Calvin emphasized Christ experiencing the divine curse in our place. It was the theory of penal substitution that brought the doctrine of imputation to the forefront of Christian thought. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was a crucial text in the mind of the Reformers in this matter. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I want to briefly cover the three primary subjective theories of the atonement. I'm not going to give any clues as to how I feel about this, and it may be a pop quiz question in the end. One of the earliest theories to gain some traction was the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. This theory was expounded by Peter Abelard, who was a staunch opponent to Anselm's teaching of vicarious satisfaction. This theory proposed that Christ's death accomplished nothing objective, but rather was designed by God to demonstrate the great love of God to humanity. In some sense, brothers and sisters, this would be an early Christian liberalism. Pelagian views were at the root of Abelard's theology, and thus man only needed to see how much God loved him in order to turn him to repentance. He understood God to be entirely free to forgive sinners at will. There was no impediment or barrier there. When he read in Romans that we are, quote, justified freely, he took that to mean that there is no price involved in obtaining our justification. Christ's death on the cross was designed to simply produce godly sorrow in sinners, which then would influence those sinners to repent and love God. Abelard's teaching was strongly opposed by a contemporary that we may be familiar with, Bernard of Clairvaux. Why are we familiar with that name?
Sacred head now.
Oh, sacred head now wounded. In our hymnal, we sing it regularly. He wrote that hymn and several others. And we're talking here about the middle of the 12th century. This theory of Abelard's was officially condemned at a church council in the year 1141, 1 year before Abelard died. That's the moral influence theory. The next objective theory that gained some traction was one developed by a non-Trinitarian heretic and contemporary of the Reformation. Socinus was his name, and this was a man that was problematic on numerous fronts and ultimately laid the foundation of the Unitarian movement today. This was a denier of the Trinity, this was a Pelagian, this was an outright heretic who stood in stark contrast to the theology of the Reformation. And he joined with Abelard in saying that any kind of vicarious satisfaction was absolutely unnecessary, a waste of theological thought. Here's what he said. If we could but get rid of this idea that God's justice requires him to punish sinners, even if we had no other proof, that fiction of Christ's satisfaction would be thoroughly exposed and would vanish. Socinus taught that Christ's suffering and death left men an example to follow. That was his view of the atonement, brethren. That's why it is so often referred to as the example theory. That's it. He found support for this in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps." I don't know who was listening last week, but I read that same passage. Yet we come to an altogether different conclusion. Because just 3 verses later, here's what Peter writes. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So it's a shame that Socinus didn't read 3 verses more. Again, he sides with Pelagius regarding the doctrine of man. He did not view man as depraved, but rather as a clean slate. All mankind needed was a godly example to follow. And so we have the incarnation, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did view Jesus as only a godly example, not the God-man, just a godly man. Again, this is a non-Trinitarian heresy we're talking about. Finally, we come to the third subjective theory, the governmental theory. This was popularized by a man named Hugo Grotius. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian, taught on seminary level, and yet later in his teaching and ministry became a staunch Arminian and wrote much. And some of what he wrote was regarding his own theory of the atonement that did take hold in the 17th century, the governmental theory of the atonement. Though Grotius was radically more conservative than Socinus, and not outright heretical, in that he understood the law of God cannot simply be discarded or disregarded, he still failed to see the objective barrier that stands between God and sinners. Grotius tried to bring a balance to the Reformation view of penal substitution, and also a balance between the heretical view of Socinus. He was trying to walk that middle ground. Sadly, he failed. His theory did put stress on God's righteous governance over the universe. And that is how it got its name, the governmental theory. In this theory, the death of Christ served the common good by displaying in clearest terms the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin. Well, this is sounding pretty good so far, isn't it? He saw Christ's death not as satisfying God's righteous law and its requirements, but merely satisfying the need for taking seriously God's role as moral governor over creation. So he wanted the death of Christ to be a screaming example of the heinousness of sin and the need to follow God's righteous law. But objectively, it took care of nothing. It was simply a subjective statement, God giving a living and grand illustration of how men ought to walk before him. Again, Christ died to demonstrate the high price of sin, the high price of violating the law of God. And since God is the governor of the universe, he is free to forgive sinners, just as any earthly king could pardon freely any rebellious lawbreaker. So Grotius taught. The cross was not ultimately the consequence of sin, but a deterrent against further sins. Part of Grotius' concern and why he comes to this conclusion was antinomianism, which was a real battle in the 17th century. And he viewed penal substitution, what we love and embrace, as being a license to sin. And so he wanted to uphold the death of Christ as a deterrent to sin. And so it was this view and this battle that influenced this subjective understanding of his governmental view. All right, six views of the atonement. And we've got another 15 or 20 minutes to go. So let's turn now to the clear witness of penal substitution as seen throughout all the church history. And again, from this overview, I hope that your appreciation of the biblical view of penal substitution is only strengthened and confirmed all the more. My desire is that when you heard of the other five views, including the incels, that you're seeing at least some inadequacies. You're seeing some misfiring cylinders. Other scriptures are coming to your mind that inform you, yes, penal substitution, that's it, that's biblical. That's the joy that I want you to have in this. A clear witness of penal substitution from the days of the apostles. We have covered their literature. That was last week, the New Testament. What about in the days, the years, the decades, the centuries that followed? Well, let's go way back in time to one that might have even known an apostle. This is Clement of Rome. And likely, he wrote his first epistle in the mid-90s. Many people date it as a contemporary document to the book of Revelation. And here's what he expresses. Quote, because of the love he had for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, in accordance with God's will, gave his blood for us, and his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our life. That is a very early attestation to penal substitution. Another very early and clear statement comes from the Epistle to Diognetus, dated approximately AD 130. This is one of the extant documents of the Christian faith that we have next to the Didache that confirm many New Testament doctrines from a very early point. And this is a lengthy quotation from this epistle. Quote, when our unrighteousness was fulfilled, and it had been made perfectly clear that its wages, punishment and death, were to be expected, then the season arrived during which God had desired to reveal at last his goodness and power. Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God! He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us. The Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal and the mortal. For what else but His righteousness could have ever covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. That is a wonderful, clear, and articulate statement regarding penal substitution. Christ in our place. Written by someone that may have well have known someone that knew the Apostle John. Very early church document. Well, now we come to one of the early apologists, a well-known defender of the faith by the name of Justin, so commonly known as Justin Martyr. And that was with a purpose. He was converted sometime around 130 A.D., likely born in about 100 A.D. And when an old man near Ephesus told him that the wisdom for which he was seeking would be only found in the Old Testament scriptures, Justin meets Jesus Christ. He becomes a bold defender of the faith and is finally executed in Rome around 165 A.D. for refusing to sacrifice to pagan gods. Hence, Justin, martyr. In his famous work, Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, it's essentially his autobiographical account of his conversion and the process of learning of the Messiah that he underwent. We read this. If then the Father of all wished His Christ for the whole human family to take upon Him the curses of all, knowing that after He had been crucified and was dead, He would raise Him up, why do you argue about Him who submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will, as if He were a curse, and do not rather bewail yourselves? Again, this is a dialogue with a Jew. This is how he autobiographically relates his conversion experience. Justin used the familiar curse vocabulary, which points us to Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. And he defended his understanding of penal substitution, saying that Jesus took the curse of God that had rested, quote, upon the whole human family. As if He were a curse, Justin writes. In the early 4th century, the early 300s, and into the 5th century, we find many examples of those who would either directly or indirectly reference an understanding of penal substitution. And this is very important. Remember, they're not writing about the atonement. Now, they are preaching about the atonement, and we pick up on this in various sermons, statements that they would make. And there are so many that I am not able to include this morning. I can give you references for books if you would like to read them and pursue this further. But I want you to keep this important factor in mind. Though they were not debating issues of atonement, and so often debating issues of the deity of Christ, as we spoke about earlier, there are these passing references at times to statements that would support and indicate a view of penal substitution. So what's the big deal? They're writing about it, they're preaching about it in such a way that they can be passing comments showing us that these were not foreign concepts, but the normal concepts of the day. Because when you're defending a particular point, and you mention just a passing point regarding penal substitution, and you're not stopping to clarify what you mean, then we can see that it's something that would have been understood by the hearers. And so many of these are just passing comments, just like Philip might make in a sermon on Colossians 1, that don't need any further explanation or defense because it's common knowledge. So there is some weight to many of these statements, though they were not writing specifically defending the atonement. Side comment. Eusebius of Caesarea, perhaps the greatest early Christian historian. He wrote this between 314 and 318 A.D. And the Lamb of God was chastised on our behalf, and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins. And so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins, because he received death for us, and transferred to himself the scourging, the insults, and the dishonor which were due us, and drew down on himself the apportioned curse, being made a curse for us. It's wonderful. It's a great summary of this precious doctrine. Next we come to Athanasius, born in Alexandria around 300 AD, a name I hope we're all familiar with. If we're not, get familiar with this brother. He was made Bishop of Alexandria in 328 AD, and he is best known for his capable, able defense of Trinitarianism over against the heretical teachings of Arius. And boy, was it a battle. The battle of a lifetime. The battle for the doctrine and lifeblood of the New Testament church. He was forced into exile 4 different times. Kicked out of his own church 4 different times between the years 335 and 365 AD. And he wasn't just exiled for a day. The combined quantity of years he was exiled over those 30 years was more than 15 of them, more than half that time. There are few people the church owes a greater debt to for his stand for truth. Athanasius contra mundum is the statement. Athanasius against the world. He can put it this way. Quote, formerly the world, as guilty, was under judgment from the law. But now the Word, capital W, has taken on himself the judgment, and having suffered in the body for all, has bestowed salvation to all. Yes, we would read that, and we would want to know what he means when he says all. But let's not go there right now. We see this very thing in the New Testament, don't we? Also, Athanasius once more, the Word, capital W, perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that it, through belonging to the Word, capital W, who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all. I'm going to stop that quote there. You can read on in your own time. But for the sake of time, we need to press on. Next, we come to Gregory of Nazianzus, who was made bishop of Nazianzus in 361 AD. It was Gregory who then presided over the church's second major council, the Council of Constantinople. And thus, Gregory and the men of that council left to us the lasting legacy of the Nicene Creed. Yes, the Nicene Creed came from Constantinople, not 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. It was the doctrines that were articulated and put on paper that formulated the Nicene Creed. It was Gregory that oversaw that council. And he left significant writings to the church that ultimately earned him the nickname of the theologian, Gregory the theologian. In his writings, when he considered Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 verses that we've already referenced several times today, he wrote, quote, as for my sake, he was called a curse, who destroyed my curse, and sin, who taketh away the sin of the world, and became a new Adam to take the place of the old. Just so he makes my disobedience his own as head of the whole body. As long then as I am disobedient and rebellious, both by denial of God and by my passions, so long Christ also is called disobedient on my account. Again, a wonderful summary for us. Now let's move on. The very late 4th century, early 5th century, we encounter the volumes of Augustine of Hippo. Augustine, depending on how you pronounce it. The most influential theologian of the early church, period. Not only did he defend the faith against Pelagius, but he also gave us some of the clearest expositions regarding the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of grace, and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Speaking of the atonement, here's what Augustine wrote. But as Christ endured death as a man and for man, so also, Son of God as he ever was, living in his own righteousness, but dying for our offenses, submitted as a man and for man to bear the curse which accompanies death. And as he died in the flesh, which he took in bearing our punishment, so also, while ever blessed in his own righteousness, he was cursed for our offenses, in the death which he suffered in bearing our punishment. He could also write, Christ, though guiltless, took our punishment, that he might cancel our guilt and do away with our punishment. These are straightforward and clear statements of penal substitutionary atonement. In the late 5th century, we come across Galatius, Cyzicus, of whom little is known. All we know is that he was raised in Cyzicus, where his father was a presbyter in the church. And yet Galatius makes a very clear statement regarding the atonement. For the punishment of the cross was due to us, but if we had all been crucified, we would have had no power to deliver ourselves from death. For death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin, Romans 5:14. He continues, there were many holy men, many prophets, many righteous men, but not one of them had power to ransom himself from the authority of death. But he, the Savior of all, came and received the punishments which were due to us in his sinless flesh, which was of us, in place of us, and on our behalf. Very clear. Just a few sentences later in that work, he asserts that this is what Christians have believed since the days of the apostles. How accurate that is, I'm not sure how much he knew, but that's his assertion. Now let's fast forward to the Middle Ages and hear from Thomas Aquinas, who was born in Italy around 1225 AD, right in the heart of the medieval period. Though his writings are most appreciated by Roman Catholics, he was a key figure historically for future Reformation Protestants as well. Depending on who you listen to, if you're an R.C. Sproul fan, he's an enormous fan of Thomas Aquinas. Without a doubt, Aquinas was one of the greatest thinkers among medieval theologians. And here's what he writes. It is wicked and cruel to hand an innocent man over to suffering and death if it is against his will. Nor did God the Father so treat Christ, in whom he inspired the will to suffer for us. God's severity is thus manifested. He was unwilling to remit sin without punishment, as the apostle intimates when he says he did not spare even his own son. But it also illustrates God's goodness, for as man was unable to make sufficient satisfaction through any punishment he himself might suffer, God gave him one who would satisfy for him. Paul stresses this, saying, he has delivered him up for us all, and God has established Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Aquinas argues that God reveals both his severity and his goodness to humanity in sending forth his Son as a sacrifice for sins, paying a debt that no man could ever pay. What now of the reformers? We'd need countless hours to work through all that was said regarding the atonement by men like Calvin, Bucer, Luther, Zwingli. I'm going to read just one from each of three men for the sake of time. Zwingli, very simply put, that Christ was offered himself up once as a sacrifice is a perpetual and valid payment for the sin of all believers. Martin Luther, he could write, because an eternal, unchangeable sentence of condemnation has passed upon sin, for God cannot and will not regard sin with favor, but his wrath abides upon it eternally and irrevocably, redemption was not possible, without a ransom of such precious worth as to atone for sin, to assume the guilt, to pay the price of wrath, and thus abolish sin. This no creature was able to do. There was no remedy except for God's only Son to step into our distress and himself become a man, to take upon himself the load of awful and eternal wrath, and make his own body and blood a sacrifice for sin. And so he did, out of the immeasurably great mercy and love toward us, giving himself up and bearing the sentence of unending wrath and death. Martin Luther. What about John Calvin? Quote, on the other hand, suppose he learns, as Scripture teaches, that he was estranged from God through sin, and an heir of wrath, subject to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, beyond every blessing of God, the slave of Satan, captive under the yoke of sin, destined finally for the dreadful destruction, and already involved in it. And that at this point Christ interceded as his advocate, took upon himself and suffered the punishment that, from God's righteous judgment, threatened all sinners. That he purged with his blood those evils which had rendered sinners hateful to God. That by this expiation he made satisfaction and sacrifice duly to God the Father. That as intercessor he appeased God's wrath. That on this foundation rests the peace of God with men. That by this bond his benevolence is maintained toward them. Will the man not then be even more moved by all these things, which so vividly portray the greatness of the calamity from which he has been rescued? John Calvin. And what of the Puritans? Can we not say the same? What a vast output of penal substitutionary theology came from the pens of these dear brothers. For reflection purposes, men, think back to Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan. Hopeful and Christian, now exit Vanity Fair and have this great dialogue. Hopeful, recounting to Christian about his conversion experience. And here's what we read. Hopeful saying to Christian, yes, and he told me it was the Lord Jesus that dwelleth on the right hand of the Most High. And thus said he, you must be made right by him, even by trusting what he hath done by himself in the days of his flesh, and suffered when he did hang on the tree. I asked him further, how that man's righteousness could be of that power to help another before God. And he told me he was the mighty God, and did what he did, and died the death also, not for himself, but for me, to whom his doings and the worthiness of them should be given if I believed on him. John Owen, his famous work, The Death of Death, could say Christ so took it and bore our sins and had them so laid upon him as that he underwent the punishment due to them, and that in our stead, therefore, he made satisfaction to the justice of God for them. What about following the Reformers and the Puritans? Time would fail me to tell. George Whitfield, you'll see, Charles Spurgeon, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and this doesn't even begin to take into account men like John Stott or J.I. Packer or John Piper or R.C. Sproul. So there it is, a case for penal substitution from the days of the apostles until now. Questions? Right. I said if nobody asks a question, I'm going to ask. So here's question number one. Are the subjective theories of the atonement heretical? If yes, why?
Yes. Because they assume man is essentially good without sin, but there's no fair. barrier between he, between the sinner and the holy God. And if there's no price to be paid for sinners, clearly God can hear the Spirit.
Amen. Very clear. Okay, let's go a little bit tougher. Christus Victor. At first and early, objecting here at the atonement. Is this heretical? If so, why?
Yeah. Because I can't remember what this is, but it says like Jesus offered himself up to God. He didn't offer himself to the devil.
Right. If only they had contemplated that verse. Very good.
Could you repeat what I said?
Yeah, here. Yes, he referenced the verse, not knowing the actual biblical reference that states that Jesus offered himself up to God, not to Satan. All right, any other questions or thoughts? That was an easy pop quiz. Jake, I think this is him like you missed that and didn't answer.
I was just going to say, many of them, they seem like they have some truth with them, so it's kind of hard to discern at times.
That's right. So, yeah, and that's the amazing part of like the moral influence theory, right? That he would use as a pretext 1 Peter 2:21, that being an example for us. And then, just three verses later, a clear statement, penal substitution, about Jesus bearing our sins on that tree, divorced from the context and the ultimate meaning of that passage. So, it is troublesome, and that's why I so appreciate church history. It can preserve us from such errors. There's a story about when I began seminary, Matt had put me in touch with a man by the name of T.J. Gentry in Heber Springs, Arkansas. And he gave me an entrance exam. This was 2009, late 2009. And, 25% of that entrance exam was church history. And here was the procedure. Answer any that you can answer. This is not open book or anything. Answer any that you can answer all by yourself. And if you cannot, circle it once. And then you can go back and use tools to try to answer it round two. If you still can't answer it round two, put a second circle. I have gone back many times since and looked at that test, and I did not know 90% or more of those questions. But what that test did, and what the reading that followed did for me, was give me such a love for church history. And it has been foundational to my Christian growth in grace. To see where men stumbled, to see where men fought, to learn of the battles, to see the development of doctrine over centuries, brothers. It's a reality. It didn't just fall into our lap. John Calvin didn't just dream it one night. These men worked. They labored, they fought, they suffered, they died for such truth. And we ought to enjoy it. Benefit by it. All right. Next week, the final session on penal substitution, yes, there's one more, is going to be on the pastoral implications of this theology and how it affects our thinking. So thank you for your patience this morning. I know this was not the easiest to listen to. Praise the Lord.